We're going to continue on in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22, and I think I said this last week, but I didn't expect to be in the gospel or the chapter 22 for as long as we have been. Some pastors plan out their sermons well in advance, and many, you know, will go by the Christian calendar and that sort of thing. I've never done that. And I always start out, and I don't know exactly how far I'm going to necessarily get on a Sunday morning. I don't know how long it's going to take me to go through a particular book. And sometimes I'll start out, and I'm going to go through 10 verses in one day, 3 points. But then I realize that I'm going to overlook a lot of stuff. So I'll take one of those points, and it ends up being about a 3-week sermon in itself as I develop it. So you never really know, but we've been in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 for several weeks. Today we're going to be looking at verses 31 to 34, which again started out to be 31 to 38. But we're going to put that off. We'll probably be here for at least one more week in chapter 22. So we see here in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 38. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can run into the name of the Lord and find you a strong tower and be safe from the calamities and difficulties of this life. So often we worry and fret, which in reality is nothing more than faithlessness, where we doubt that you can take care of us and work all things out for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purposes. So help us, Father, to remember that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous can run into it and are safe from all difficulties, persecution, trial, and calamity. And we thank you, Father, that the day is coming in which we will be able to take refuge in you for eternity in person as we enjoy, experience, and know the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when it's consummated and brought forward to us in its fullness at his return. Bless us as we look into your word, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it and then take it from this building to go out into the world to live it, that we might not only proclaim the word with our voices, but also to proclaim the word of God through our lives, that we might set good examples to the world around us, and that your name might be praised, not just in what we say, but also in what we do. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. In ancient Greece, there was inscribed at the temple of Apollo at Delphi. Apollo, of course, was one of the ancient Greek gods, the god of the sun. The sun moving across the ecliptic was, or the elliptic plane was, or is the ecliptic, I've got it mixed up. But anyway, as the sun had moved across the sky, that was supposedly Apollo driving his chariot. At any rate, at the temple of Apollo at Delphi, the words, know thyself, were inscribed. The inscription, know thyself, that's all it said. Now that phrase has been attributed to various ancient thinkers throughout ancient Greece's history, whether it's Thales or Heraclitus or Pythagoras. The idea behind that simple phrase is apparently you should have a proper understanding of who you really are. Your capabilities, your flaws, your personality, your motives, your character, your weaknesses, and your strengths. Since that phrase is not described, nobody explains it, it just says, know thyself, we're left then to conjecture that that's what it means. We have to have a proper understanding of who we are, what we are like, where we're headed, where we came from, our motives, and our general character. Now, that's good advice. I think it's good advice to know who we are, to know what we're capable of, to know our strengths and weaknesses, and I think we can see in this text the importance of knowing ourselves. Last week we noted that this passage in verses 24 through 38 is sort of like a deathbed charge. Jesus, knowing that he's going to the cross the very next morning, is encouraging and he is exhorting and he's warning and he's charging his disciples to prepare for their ministry without him. He's going to be gone. He's going to rise again from the dead, be with them for 40 more days, but then he's going to ascend back to the Father. And in a sense, and I mean this loosely. They're going to be on their own. He's not going to be there personally in body to protect them, to guide them, and for them to feed off of his wisdom personally in that personal face-to-face encounter. They're going to rely on the Holy Spirit, obviously, but they're not going to see him face-to-face in just a few short weeks. So he warns them and charges them concerning their future ministry. First of all, we noted that as we talked about this idea of Jesus encouraging them and going through this charge with them, we noted that his disciples are to show humility. That greatness in the kingdom is not seen in humble is not seen in personal aggrandizement, but is seen in humble service one to another. You can see that again in verses 24 to 26. The dispute arises amongst them in the upper room, which of them would be regarded as the greatest? And Jesus tells them, the one who is greatest is the one that's a servant, because servanthood is greatness in the kingdom of God. And then secondly, we noted last week that Jesus rewards loyalty. Look what he says in verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit down on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will be part of my great messianic banquet. You will rule and reign with me. See, Jesus rewards those who are devoted to him. Those who serve with him will also rule with him. Now today I want to note just one additional concept from this text to help guide us and direct us in our own discipleship as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and then make a couple of applications. First of all, I want you to note, and really this is the only thing we're going to note today, except we're going to break it down a little bit, but Jesus' disciples should show a self-understanding. Jesus' disciples should show a self-understanding. We see that in verses 31 through 34 that we have just read. Like the ancient Greek inscription says, we should know ourselves. We should accurately understand our strengths, our temperament, our weaknesses. And we can see that in Peter in this series of verses. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now this is kind of an interesting exchange, because if you notice there when he says sift you as wheat, the word you is actually plural. He wishes to sift all of you, the remaining 11, like wheat. Now, what would we say? We might say something like, Satan wants to put you through the ringer. Satan has you as a bone to be chewed, or something like that. But that's the point. There's going to be some difficulty. There's going to be some trial. There's going to be some calamity come into your life. Satan has demanded that this be the case. And we kind of get the picture here of Satan standing before Job, if you remember the book of Job, where Satan goes, he's one of the sons of God that goes before the Lord. What have you been doing, Satan? Well, I've been going up and down in the earth and to and fro in it. Well, what's on your mind? Well, Job's a jerk in reality. If you didn't bless him, he'd hate you. Remember that? The accuser is accusing. And he wants to have an opportunity to go after Job physically and spiritually. And of course, God lets him do it. We find the same sort of thing here. We find that Satan wants to take this little group of disciples and do with him what he did with Job. He failed with Job. Perhaps he can defeat this little band of disciples. But look what Jesus says. But I have prayed for you. And that's interesting, because that particular you is singular. He says he wants all of you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, personally, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's interesting. I prayed for you. Now certainly Jesus prayed for them all, but I think Jesus is addressing Peter here specifically because of the particular trial that he's about to go through, which is right here in verses 33 and 34. Jesus prays for Peter that he wouldn't quit, that he would return after his failure, and he would strengthen the rest of the faltering group of disciples. But look at Peter's response, and this sort of gets us to the crux of the point that I want to make today. But he said to him, this is Peter speaking to Jesus, of course, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Peter responds, me fail? No way. I'm strong enough to handle this temptation. Whatever comes my way, I'll stand firm no matter what takes place. Peter did not recognize his own limitations. He did not have a proper self-understanding. Jesus could have very well turned right around here and said, Peter, know thyself. You better stop and think about what you really are and who you really are and what you're capable of. He thought he was strong enough to weather any storm, but he wasn't. And Jesus tells him so in verse 34. You're going to deny me. You think you're not going to. You think you'll weather any storm, but you're going to fail within just a very few short hours. You know, brethren, I have no doubt that Peter is sincere here. His intentions are pure. He meant it. He thought in his mind that he was going to be able to stand firm regardless of the cost, regardless of the difficulty. His intentions are good. His spirit is willing. But his flesh is going to be oh so weak in just a few hours. He didn't have a sound self-understanding. He didn't know himself. And I think this has bearing on our lives on several levels. First of all, I want you to note that this idea of knowing ourselves is important to do and to accomplish concerning the issue of self-righteousness. The issue of self-righteousness. How many times have you caught yourself noting some sin on the news or seeing some derelict of society, or you knew of someone in your particular neighborhood who was shipwrecked in their soul, and you said to yourself, I'd never do that. That person's horrible. What a loser. How can this guy live with himself? Who does he think he is? Boy, I'm so glad I'm not like that person. You know what you're saying? Exactly that. I'm better than that person. I would never be that low, that corrupt, that evil, that despicable, that shameful. You know, there's actually a hint of that here in this text, at least in the parallel passage. Look what Peter says. He says, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. But let's turn back to Mark's account of this just very quickly. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Luke does not bring out this nuance of the story, but Mark does. Perhaps Matthew does too. I didn't look at Matthew. And we see in chapter 14, verse 27 of the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus said to them, this is the upper room, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's a quote from Zechariah 13, 7. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, now notice this nuance. Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Yet everybody else, who's everybody else? Who's the all in this text? John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas. Right in front of their faces, he says, even though these guys might abandon you, I never will. I'm better than they are. I'm less prone to sin than are they. I'm stronger than they are. Though they may leave you, Jesus, I will remain firm no matter what takes place. He is going to soon find out that he is not better, nor is he stronger than the others. You've all heard of Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was the man in the, I think it was the man in the glass cage. Is that how he was referred to? And I think there was a movie called The Man in the Glass Cage. Adolf Eichmann was a high-ranking Nazi in Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 1940s. And if I remember correctly, he was the one who, upon Hitler's death eventually, he was going to take Hitler's place. He was supposed to be second in command. At any rate, after the war, he was able to escape, and he went to Argentina. And in 1960, some Israelis kidnapped him and took him back to Israel for trial. And when they put him on trial, they put him in a glass cage. I think it was bulletproof so that he wouldn't be shot. And during his trial, of course, he was being tried for all these Nazi war crimes. I can't think of the guy's name. I wish I could document this. I read this years ago. And I've used this for an illustration before, and I think it's so poignant. But there was a fellow, a Jewish man, who he may have survived the Holocaust, or he had lost some loved ones in the Holocaust, or whatever. But he went to this trial because he wanted to see the evil monster, Adolf Eichmann. And he just had it in his head that Eichmann must be like this devil. That he must just be this person who just exudes evil and wickedness. That he must be, you know, Mr. Hyde from the inside out, completely and totally. So he had in his head that when he saw Eichmann, he was going to see the personification of the devil himself. And when he got there to see the trial, they bring Eichmann out, and suddenly this Jewish man who expected to see this monster, he screams and he runs out of the courtroom. And he passes out in the foyer. And some people go out to get him, and they revive him, and they ask him what's the matter, and he said, Eichmann's not a monster. Now what's he trying to say there? What's the point that he's trying to make? The point that he's trying to make is, I'm horrified because he's just a man. What are human beings capable of if he's not a monster? If he's just a normal, everyday guy. Have you ever seen a picture of Adolf Eichmann? He looks like a laboratory scientist. He looks like an accountant or something. He doesn't look like a monster at all. And that's the point. If he's capable of this, what's the rest of us? What are the rest of us capable of? If this is what a man can do, what am I capable of doing? See, he's just a mortal. My point is, friends, if we don't know ourselves, we fall in the trap of self-righteousness, of thinking that we're something that we're not. We tend to, in a sense, demonize others, and some people, I'm not trying to say some people are more wicked than others, but we tend to look at people as though somehow we are better than they are, and they're somehow subhuman or something. When in reality, we all have the same sin nature. And in self-righteousness, we can turn up our nose at an Adolf Eichmann, or, you know, the drunk who lives down the street, as we might say. And we think that somehow we're better than they are. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 31, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And he says to them, you Pharisees, you say, if we would have lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. And Jesus said, oh yes, you would have. Because you're the sons of those who killed the prophets. And what he means is you aren't necessarily the direct descendants of them biologically. In other words, you're just like them. You're just like, you know, if you're the son of perdition, you're like the devil. If you're the son of these people who are murderers, then you're a murderer yourself. You'd have killed them just like they killed them, because you're no better than they are. Friends, you ever think about what you're capable of? Are you capable of being an Adolf Eichmann? That's a little far-fetched, I realize. The chance of that happening amongst one of us in the congregation of the Bald Eagle Baptist Church is very slim. But are you capable of murder? Are you capable of denying Christ like Peter did? Are you capable of being a Judas? What are we capable of? Of being a Judas? Of denying Christ? Yes, on all counts, we can do those things. But what saves us, friends, is not our own righteousness, but it is the power of God in us. It is the grace of God working in us. It is His strength and His mercy. As we often say, but for the grace of God, there go I. And we often forget that, don't we? And we need to be careful, ever careful, that we don't self-righteously condemn others when we should realize, as the Apostle Paul taught in the book of Romans, chapter 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The old hymn, Come Thou Fount, says, O to grace how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Rely on His strength and His grace. That's the only victory over denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Failing Him. Secondly, another application here on knowing ourselves is in evangelism. In order to evangelize, we need to understand who and what we are. Now, I'm going to broaden this just a little bit. Beyond my knowing myself personally, but knowing mankind in general. In order to evangelize, we have to know what man is. In a sense, this is just a continuation of what we just said. What is man capable of? What is man in his heart of hearts? If we don't understand that we are sinners, that we are lost, that we are in rebellion against God, that we're dead in our sins, citizens of Satan's kingdom, then evangelism is impossible. I want to use an illustration here that I came across just recently. And this is not meant to be a condemnation because I understand exactly what the person was trying to say. But I was listening to someone talk about how they were witnessing to someone else. And this woman who was giving this account of the witnessing opportunity was dealing with someone who was grievous and was felt guilty over something that they had done. So the Christian woman said to her, "I tried to make her feel better and I told her, this doesn't mean you're a bad person." Now I know what my friend meant to say. She meant to say that this is not irredeemable. She did not mean to say that there isn't forgiveness possible. She meant to say there's still hope. Don't cast off all hope. Don't think that somehow or another that this can't be forgiven or taken care of. But when you tell someone this doesn't mean you're a bad person, what do they hear? Regardless of what you mean. I might mean this isn't irredeemable. You can still find forgiveness and salvation. But what did they hear when you say that doesn't make you a bad person? I'm not a sinner. I didn't do anything wrong. But if we don't, and again, I'm not condemning the person because I know that if I were to talk to her about this, she would have said, "Oh yeah, that was a silly way of putting it. Yeah, I understand. We're all sinners." Because what she meant wasn't what she said. We have to be careful in what we say so that we don't give the wrong impression in witnessing and teaching the gospel and telling the gospel message. If we don't understand that we are sinners, if we don't understand that we are lost and doomed to hell, salvation is impossible. You know, there's a whole lot of smile and be happy theology out there. There's a whole lot of works righteousness out there. There's a whole lot of designer religion out there where we pick and choose what we like that makes us feel good. It's all very non-threatening and it doesn't condemn us. There's a lot of infomercial, you can do it, theology out there. But those things are not the gospel. And they are not an accurate appraisal of the human condition. The gospel is repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel is Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The gospel is Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The gospel is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. The gospel is Jesus came to give His life a ransom for many. The gospel, friends, is we are sinners without hope, destined for hell. But God in His grace sent Jesus Christ to die for His sheep so that those who fall upon Him for mercy can be delivered from the wrath to come and receive everlasting life. As J.I. Packer says in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, the gospel message is a message about God. God is sovereign and is Lord of all. And He is absolutely holy and pure. And it's a message about, secondly, about sin. We as human beings have offended Him and broken His law, and now we are objects of His wrath. Thirdly, it's a message about Christ. How Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, died on the cross and rose again from the dead to ensure the salvation of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Fourthly, it's about repentance and faith. Turning from sin, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ by faith to receive, fifthly, everlasting life and deliverance from the bondage of sin and deliverance from the wrath to come. Those five elements. It's a message about God and sin and Christ and repentance and faith and life. And if we don't understand that, if we don't understand that message and don't get across to people that we are lost and enemies of God and corrupt and dead in sin outside of Jesus Christ, we'll never lead anybody to Christ. And if the sinner doesn't understand that they are dead in their sins and lost, they can never be saved. They don't need to be saved if they're not lost. And an accurate self-understanding makes salvation possible. And thirdly, an accurate self-understanding releases us from pride. How many of you have, well, don't raise your hands, but I'm sure that some of you have watched American Idol, right? Some people are very gifted on that show. Some people have great singing voices. Others, if I can be quite candid, are awful. And many of those can't accept the fact that they're awful. And those are the ones that really kind of, in a way, you feel embarrassed for them. But at the same time, man, just get off the stage. That's, of course, self-righteousness. And then thirdly, you know, you think there's a psychological problem. There's a process going on in their minds, which they're better than they think they are. You know, when they say, you know, they get rejected and they become belligerent and obnoxious, insisting that they are great, that's really just a self-centeredness that stems from an overinflated ego, unable to accept the fact that they have no talent. You know, they save themselves a lot of embarrassment if they humbly accepted or understood their limitations. Peter, in this text here, though sincere, is sort of like that. He says, I will hang in there. I will never fail. I can do it. I can prevail. I will remain firm in the faith even unto death. Instead, in his poor appraisal of self, not recognizing his weakness, brought him added shame and misery. We don't necessarily have to turn there, but remember what happened when Jesus was arrested and Peter stood outside the courtroom and he's warming himself by a fire? What does he do? He denies Jesus, like Jesus said, and then Jesus looks at him, and Peter, in conviction and in shame and remorse, goes out and weeps bitterly. You can read about it in Luke chapter 22. Verses 54 to 62. See, it's bad enough that Jesus' prophecy came true, but having boasted of his steadfastness, being overconfident, that made it even worse. How foolish he appeared, how humiliated he became, how embarrassed, how ashamed. An inaccurate self-understanding leads to a pride that in the end causes misery. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Those of you that think you're something, take heed lest you fall. Because Lucifer did not consider that he was a creature and not God, he fell from grace in Isaiah 14, being lifted up with pride. Because Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize that he had come from God and had been given the kingdom of Babylon because of God's grace, he too is lifted up with pride and felt God's chastening hand. Because we are lifted up with pride, we often forget in our sinfulness, or forget that we are sinners, and point the self-righteous finger at others. Because we forget that we are slaves of Christ, we often forget we are to manifest and live the humble servant attitude that we talked about in verses 24 to 26. Because we forget that we're fallible, we seek to take control of those things outside of our control, and we fail to trust God in the midst of trial and difficulty. Because we forget our proneness to wander and sin, we think we have to win an argument, even if it means hurting and insulting others. Because we refuse to acknowledge our sinfulness, we reject the gospel message and spend eternity in hell. All of these things and many more are manifestations of pride that stems from not knowing oneself. People who are not aware of their true condition, their creatureliness, their weaknesses, their fickleness, their sinfulness. Our pride creates misery for ourselves and others because we don't know who we are and refuse to acknowledge what we are. Friends, we're sinners. Our only boast is in Jesus Christ. We're slaves under the lordship of Christ. We're sheep who are lost without Him. When we remember all those things and understand this is what we are, we will save ourselves a lot of pain, shame, and heartache. Turn your hymn books, please, to number, as soon as I find my bulletin, number 397. Number 397.